the first book of the New Testament is in some ways the most Jewish of all the books in the New Testament. Consider that the Gospel of Matthew is likely laid out in five groups of teaching, of Jesus' teaching, corresponding to the five books of the Law of Moses. Consider that it's here that we see in the most detail Jesus' theological interactions with the religious figures of his day. Matthew is a Jew. He's writing about a Jewish teacher who interacts again and again within the Jewish nation with the Jewish theological authorities of his day. It is a Jewish book from beginning to end. And yet, imagine Matthew, possibly an older man at this point. He's remembering back to the times when he invested his life. He invested his time and his talent and his treasure in the mission that Jesus had laid before him. And they had seen fruit. And in many ways, Matthew had then lived the rest of his life seeking to be faithful and to continue that mission that Jesus had laid before him while he was here on this earth. What would you do as an older person at the conclusion of it all, as you were preparing to lay down in your grave? I'll submit to you that there is an example we can learn from Matthew, because Matthew wrote. He wrote a message about what God had done, about how God had been faithful to his promises. Matthew quotes more than any of the other Gospels from the Old Testament, specifically to demonstrate that God did not leave us. God has been faithful to us. God made promises and he kept them. And therefore, when God makes promises about the future, we can bank on them. Matthew didn't have great strength, but Matthew could bear witness through his writing. And notice that he concludes his written witness to Jesus with a ringing testament. And today I want us to see from this passage that the disciples were ordinary people. It bothers me as I read so much of the hagiography that has been written through history, where these ordinary disciples were somehow turned into superheroes. And they died not once, but like five or six times, and some of them never died. At least if you read some of the medieval histories, where they were doing things that were superhuman. But notice the discipline, the restraint with which Matthew tells us about the disciples. The word is used multiple times in this passage, at least three times, I believe. And the last one is in the form of an exhortation to make disciples. The disciples were ordinary, but Christ's magnificent promises had gripped the hearts of these disciples. These followers of Christ now belonged without reservation to him. And from generation to generation to generation, they would come back to this passage written by Matthew. They would remember this great commission to carry a message. And notice, it's not only to carry a message in an individualistic way, but that they are also called to form a people. They're to form a church through the word and sacrament ministry. Today, I want to challenge you to discover your vital role in this remarkable plan. We've looked at what it means in the early part of the Gospels for these disciples to learn what it means to live in communion with a person, the person of Christ, who he was, how he interacted with them, how he drew them from a casual friendship into an intentional relationship. We've seen that then Jesus brought them into an intentional period of training where they were learning to comprehend the plan that Jesus had to change the world. Jesus did not have a narrow provincial view of the kingdom of God. He believed that God was God of everything, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that he had a part, that they had a part in the accomplishment of God's kingdom plan. And then the last few weeks, we've been really talking about this matter of, okay, we comprehend the plan, but now are we committed to the purpose? That God's plan defines our purpose. That because of who God is, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we do that? By living out His purpose in our lives. That it is God alone who brings purpose into human lives. And friends, we need to be aware that around us live people who have no idea why they exist. They just kind of go through their life. They just do whatever impulsively they feel like. But there's no overarching sense of purpose. And I really believe that as we look at the millennial generation now rising up, that one of the places where they can be touched in powerful ways is they can be challenged with the, do you believe that there is a purpose, a reason for you to exist? We need to be bold. We need to be brave. We need to be thoughtful in how we engage those who don't yet know Christ. And we need to have hope and believe that God will draw His people into His kingdom. The title of the sermon today, Disciples Are Made, Not Born. Now, I want to be very clear here. You must be born again to enter into God's kingdom. If you're not born again, you can't even see God's kingdom. But the point of the message today is keying off of verse 18, where Jesus says specifically that we are to make disciples. That is, that disciples need to be developed. They need to be matured. They need to be mentored into the life of holiness, into a God-centered, gospel-saturated, kingdom-focused life. And what's your role in that? Today we want to look at this passage under three headings. The first is we want to consider in more detail the frailty of Jesus' disciples. And again, I would point out that Matthew here, possibly as an aging disciple of Jesus, as he's had to come to grips with the fact that his body can't do what it used to do, that he used to hop on ships and he used to travel around and he used to boldly preach the gospel. But now he has arthritis. Now he has to use a cane or a walker. Now when he tries to speak loudly, his voice cracks. Consider that God's grace is sufficient for those who are frail. And I would point out in a few of these verses, notice, first of all, they are frail in their faith. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear. Jesus will say just a short while later, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Their faith is frail. Number two, they are afraid. That's why Jesus says so clearly, then do not be afraid. Jesus understands that when big things are communicated, that we feel small and we say, oh, What does this mean? We're afraid because of the effort required. We're afraid because we don't see an end game. We're afraid because it rearranges our lives. God's gospel rearranges our lives. That's why Jesus says, do not be afraid. But then maybe most vividly in verse 12, we see another reason that there is often fear in the life of one seeking to be a disciple of Jesus. And that is because the other side is so strong. Imagine, here you are, the 12 apostles. They have barely 2 farthings or whatever they used back then, 2 talents to rub together. The Son of Man, their leader, had no place to rest his head. They had no property. They were down in Jerusalem surrounded by those who were hostile to the gospel. And on the other side, look what you have. You have the guards. Verse 11. They go into Jerusalem. By the way, remember all the things we've said about Jerusalem as a symbol of the church? They told the chief priests, the office bearers in the visible church, all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave enough money to get the guards to tell a lie. Friends, do you ever feel overwhelmed by the subtlety? I'm thinking of liberal college campuses. Of the ferocity? I'm thinking of Al-Qaeda and ISIS. Of the other side. We need to be clear that Jesus understood, and in fact he taught, that there were sides. He says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. We are engaged in a great war. And there are soldiers. And there is a battle. And there will be casualties. But our commanding officer has said, go make disciples of the nations. It is a very ordinary thing to feel your frailty. Young people, children, you need to understand that when you are at your stage in life, you think you're indestructible. And you need to learn to understand your own human frailty. That God's big plan doesn't make you Superman or Superwoman. For those of you in the middle stages of life, you're beginning to understand how frail you are, but you move so fast. You can think about so many things. You need to hear that God uses the ideals of young men and young women to accomplish great things for him. For those of you who are older, this is where Calvinism really comes into its glory, because the gospel of grace is about what God has done, not about what we do. It's about how God molds and shapes us, not about what we do for God. The gospel is God's gospel. It's about God's action. And what a comfort when you struggle to rise from your bed. When you struggle to remember where you put your dentures. It is a good thing for God to put himself at the center of his message. And so the message of making disciples is a message of what God does. God is at work in his world. And that leads us to the second point this morning, the finality of Jesus' victory. It's not as though somehow we are winning the war for Jesus. I love the illustration. Just 2 days ago, I was sitting with my grandfather around my parents' dining room table. And we were reading the combat chronicle of the 44th Division to which my grandfather's battalion was attached. They went in about 6 weeks after D-Day to Cherbourg. And And as they stepped on into France, they were anticipating the what they called the mopping up operations. The battle had been won. All the strategists knew if the Allies could establish a beachhead, if they could breach Hitler's Atlantic Wall, then from then on, the Germans would be on the defensive. Consider what it means that in principle, Jesus has already won the victory. Verse 7, look at what it says. Verse 7, He has risen from the dead. The power of God has broken into the world and has even reversed death. If God is able to overcome death, He's able to overcome anything. Jesus has been risen, has been raised from the dead. And by the way, we too also will be like Him. Notice in verse 9, the finality. As we learn that this is not some theoretical, some spiritual resurrection. Because these apostles, these disciples fall on their faces and they grab hold of Jesus' feet. You can't grab hold of the feet of a ghost. He is fully and completely human. His physical body has been raised to life, but then it says, and they worshiped Him. It is immoral for us to worship someone who is not fully and completely God. Remember, all the warnings, all the chastisements of the Old Testament are about idolatry. But here now we have the people of God saying we worshiped Jesus because He was alive, He was fully human, and He was fully and completely divine. And thus, it would be wrong to not worship Him. Notice also then, thirdly, in verse 18, Jesus now adds a new piece of information. And we're going to where we really want to conclude today. In verse 18, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been, past tense, given to Me. You want to know what your life is about? You want to know why you have breath and life in your body? You want to know your purpose? Understand the reign of Christ. He rules over everything. His rule is not a matter of opinion. It is a matter of historical record. His reign is not established by a vote of popularity. It's not established by the feeble efforts of His frail disciples. It is established by the Father in heaven who made all things. The Father has installed the Son as His King. No coup can ever take Him out. No amount of denial can ever undo the objective reality that our God reigns. Do you see the power of that position? Sure, it's a matter of faith. It doesn't seem like God is reigning in the Middle East today, but friends, remember that the real news story cannot be told because it would compromise the lives of those who are being converted in the last few months. I listened to a man bear witness on the internet not too long ago. He was born into a Muslim family. He has lived his entire life of 40-some years as a sincere and zealous Muslim. And then he watched ISIS move into his village. And he saw butchered human beings on the village square. And he said, this is not of God. This is from the pit of hell. And he went to local Christians in his town. And he repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized. And guess what? That story is not being talked about very openly. Because that man is still there, seeking to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Many Christians have fled. I don't minimize the news stories, but I want you to see that God is at work. Do you have eyes to see it? Do you pray for, do you long for the joy of becoming a spiritual mommy or a daddy? Paul says to Timothy, I became your father in the gospel. Why does all of this work? Because Jesus is Lord of all. He's king over all the kings. He's Lord over all the lords. And put in there whatever other ruling titles you want. The president of presidents. The prime minister of prime ministers. The caliph of all the caliphs. He is over all. And this brings us then to the third and final point this morning. We consider the frailty of the disciples. We consider the finality of Jesus' victory. But then number three, we really come to the heart of this. Number three, the focal point of Jesus' commission. And I presume, I hope that you've heard this sermon many times before. The Great Commission is not the Great Commission, arguably, at least in Matthew's Gospel. It's the only commission. The resurrected Christ has told His church what His will is. It is in the form of command. The royal prerogative is being exercised. The authority is being held when He says, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe. Notice the word. It's a little word of just three letters in Greek in verse 19. Therefore. Therefore connects verse 18 and verse 19. It's because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth that therefore we are commanded to do these things. Now we have an interesting construction in this sentence in verse 19 and following. This is difficult to translate into English, but it is extremely important to understand. Going, making disciples, baptizing and teaching. Now, of these four action words in this sentence, three of them are participles. And the way this participle functions is as you're doing the main action, do these things. And so it's appropriate. You'll see here in our English Bibles, it says baptizing and teaching. It should also say, for the sake of continuity, at the beginning of verse 19, going. That is, we ought to be going, we ought to be baptizing, we ought to be teaching, but all three of these participles support the main verb of this sentence. And that is the word, make disciples. The verb here, make disciples, is in the imperative. You, make disciples. You, by your going and your baptizing and your teaching, make disciples. There is a centrality of this command here in the Great Commission. This is the imperative, friends, a command of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to what I've entitled here in this sermon, the duplicative endeavor. That is that we ought to put ourselves into the mission of duplicating. And again, twice in the early part of this passage, they're called disciples. And now disciples are called to make disciples. Consider this challenge, this purpose that's laid before the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, we must worship Christ. We must fellowship with one another. We must raise covenant families. But all of those things are pointing toward and flowing out of this command to make disciples. Now we consider this matter of what is a disciple. Remember that clear back in Matthew 5:1, we see Matthew record Jesus' first use of the word disciples. Matthew is very familiar with this concept. He's been a disciple himself. He's traveled many places to make disciples. If you want to do some interesting research on the internet, do some investigation into where does church tradition say that Matthew went. Some believe he went as far as Ethiopia, making disciples. Notice that discipleship is intricately linked with evangelism. That is, that people must be one to the kingdom of God if they're to then live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Notice the link here between baptizing and teaching. How do you make disciples? You're baptizing and teaching them. In his book, Making Kingdom Disciples, Charles Donahue notes, since the days of early revivalism, in the tradition of the Second Great Awakening, and Charles Finney's emphasis on individual conversion, we have added to the mix a method of evangelism removed from the corporate body. Baptism is a sacrament, and thereby a gestured ritual that announces to all the present, to all in the present work, and to the communion of saints, that we are God's possession, and thus have been given a new name, child of God, and a new family, the Church of God. Donahue also notes John Calvin's reference to, quote, understanding our baptism implies that discipleship is actually nothing more than learning the full significance of our baptism. Baptism belongs to the church, and the church must be actively and intentionally engaged in disciple making. And so I would encourage us and challenge us to see that the visible church is central here in this. Even as we are all have our unique callings and we make disciples in a variety of ways, the visible church is front and center in God's plan. And so remember, friends, disciples are made, not born. Nicodemus had it wrong when he said, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. God's plan is that as we go, that we would see people converted and drawn into the church. Indeed, that the means of grace that are present in the visible church would be a means God would use to convert people and to build up the saints in the most holy faith. The means of grace are being used by God. The means of grace are potent. Consider, and it takes work, friends, I understand, but consider the joy of drawing someone in, sitting beside you or your family in the pew and hearing the Word of God proclaimed. And then taking that person maybe home for lunch or some such thing to then engage with them. What did you hear? As you have those conversations over the table, possibly on the Lord's Day afternoon, are they centered on Jesus Christ? Are they centered on His purpose, His plan, His only commission to the church? To go and make disciples. Friends, this is not easy. This is not simple. We will not all do this the same way. But disciples are the mission. And so consider how you're going. Consider how you are pointing people to the sacrament of baptism. Fathers, do you regularly remind your children of what baptism represents? Are you helping them, even in their youth, to improve their baptism by understanding that it represents being born again of the Spirit? How are we doing in evangelizing our own covenant children? And then as we look to the world around us, how are we doing? How are we doing in making disciples of the nations? Who do you know who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ? How can they understand the fallenness of their nature? How can they understand that they have violated the standards of a holy God? And that outside of Christ, there is wrath being stored upon them to be poured out in the day of God's wrath. The news of mercy is the message of God's kindness is so that people might repent. But friends, there are two sides. And when the victor establishes his reign, there will be no room for those who hate the very mention of the name of our King. We have two options. They have two options. Either we can submit and become a citizen of the kingdom with all of the glorious benefits of that citizenship, or they can be rebels living outside of Christ and facing the threat of His wrath. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Commit yourself to growing as a disciple of Jesus. And then as God gives you the opportunity, take what you've learned. Take the things that have caused your heart to glow with love for Christ and share those with someone else. God will use us to make disciples, formally in the church, informally in our variety of callings, and the result will be spiritual reproduction. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder once again, Lord, about the nature of discipleship. That discipleship involves being born again to a living hope. We pray, oh Lord, that as we take all of the pieces of this series that we've done on making disciples, that, Lord, You would help us to put the pieces in place and to have a plan for action. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us might play our part. That, Lord, we might receive freely from those who desire to live their lives into us. Lord, when somebody draws close and asks penetrating questions, when they challenge us to repent, when they teach us with greater precision the content of the Christian faith that we might believe more clearly, Lord, help us to not push them away, but help us to embrace their message as one that is integral to our maturing in Christ. Lord, and as we look, as we grow older and we see more who are behind us than who are ahead of us, Lord, help us to have the joy to integrate the discipline of living our lives into others. That, Lord, our convictions might become their convictions. That our cautions might become their cautions. That our gifts might to some degree become their gifts. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would help us to impart not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. Because, Lord, people are precious. They are precious in Your sight. They are precious in our sight. We are commanded to love them. And Lord, help us to love them in ways that are eternal. That, Lord, they would see that they can't add God and Jesus onto their convictions. But that, Lord, they have to submit to who You are. They have to repent and acknowledge that they are not worthy of Your mercy. And, oh Lord, then they have to believe the precious and magnificent promises in order that they might become partakers of the divine nature. Oh Lord, above all, give us Yourself. We thank You that You've promised to do that. We thank You, Lord, that even in these verses there is the great comfort that as we labor, that as we strive to make disciples, that, Lord, that Jesus, You are with us always to the end of the age. We give You thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.